You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning, everyone. We get to start a new series today. Not news to you, but thought I'd announce that. The series specifically is on unity in the church. I'm entitling it Gospel Common Unity. As I thought about doing this series, it wasn't because I sensed a great disunity here. Actually, to the contrary, in spite of what is going on around this world, the Spirit has kept us together. He has led us by His grace and by His Spirit. He's instructed us. He's protected us.
It's not a disciplinary sermon.
It's an encouraging sermon, I hope. But by God's grace, it will be that. But there's evidences of God's grace around this little body. I think Mark spoke well of that last week. He sensed that it's here. And I just want to thank you for that. I've said it before, there is a sweetness here. In 35 years of being a believer, I have never been in a church where I have felt this community, this gospel common unity. But now having said that, it doesn't mean we're immune, right? We're not immune from that. The threats of disunity and dissension are there. They're always there. The possibility for disagreements are there. It shows up all around. We know it's in the world around us. It's everywhere. And what's ironic is everyone wants unity. The world wants unity. Everybody's seeking unity. They just don't know where they're going to get it. And the more you see disunity and dissension, the more you value unity and agreement. And I think that's maybe why there's such a thirst for it. Even as the nation has become more polarized and more an extreme in oppositional defiance to one another, there is a thirst for unity. It makes us value unity and brotherhood even all the more. And so that's national unity, but we're talking specifically about unity amongst the people of God. And even there, it's a rare jewel. It isn't that common to find churches that are unified together in one family, a sense. That's why Jesus prayed for it in John 17. Because it isn't that common for people from different walks of life to come together and have one unified family presence. So we need a power outside ourselves to experience that, to be together as having one body, one mind. Now, of course, when we look at this idea of unity, you would see that in the early church. The book of Acts, right? We see that. It opens pretty quickly with this remarkable unified body. 5,000 people come together and they're united in so many different ways. Scriptures in Acts, it starts out where they devoted themselves, what? To the apostles' teaching, to breaking of bread, to fellowship, to prayers. Acts 2:42, we're familiar with that verse here. And it goes on to say that all believers were together and they had everything in common. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad hearts and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor of all the people. That's Acts 2:42-47. It's a beautiful picture of unity. But it doesn't take you very long in reading through Acts that you find that doesn't stay that way. By chapter 6, a few chapters later, it's pretty clear that there are some issues starting to show up. There's a point of division in the church. It's actually a cultural thing that they're struggling with. The church was caring for widows, for the Greek widows and for the Hebrew widows. And they were distributing food, but they were leaving out the Greek widows. And they were only taking care of the Hebrew widows. And so there's a division there. Division is other places of the epistle. Paul addresses divisions of strife between two people in the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche. There's clear differences between believers in Paul's letter to the Romans. Some preferred certain days of worship to others. Others practice only eating vegetables while others would eat everything. There's division in those churches. Corinthian church struggled over personalities, who they're going to follow, who is of this person and who is of that person. So the point is, there's always the potential for disunity and dissension in a body of believers that have been called together as to be one family. Now, and it's not just over doctrinal things. Understand that. There are plenty of places where we can find maybe disagreement on some doctrinal things. But things invade into this place, into this family space, things that are superficial. Things like cultural things, whether you like high church, you know what that is? That's kind of like the big pomp and circumstance type church. There's nothing wrong with that. Some people prefer that. And then there's low church, a little bit more what we have here, which is, you know, kind of like a family gathering, the power. Yeah. But there's also other cultural things. Matter of fact, Love would identify with that. He told me about in his church in Haiti, when they would receive the Lord's table, they would have a foot washing ceremony. That's a cultural thing. And when you come into a body when they're not doing that, you can kind of like, well, why aren't you guys doing foot washing? Not that love feels that way, but that you can see how that could be a point of dissension for some people. People get divisions over personality types, right? So people kind of like don't work together as different personalities. Personal preferences can be divisions. Certain types of music can rub people the wrong way or favor and can create division. I literally saw churches divided over carpets.
Building funds.
Building funds, yes. So, it seems to some extent, everything can become of a dissension point. Everything, not just doctrinal things, can divide a church. But unity is critically important. The Bible will tell us how critically important it is. It's critical to the health of our church, to how we grow as individuals, and collectively how this body serves this. The calling that we've been called into, how it affects our mission, what the world sees. So the goal of this series is just basically one thing. We're going to look at some different passages of Scripture, and we're going to see what God has to say to His people about the call to unity. So it's very simple. The text we're going to look at today is out of Psalm 133. Pretty short, simple, three verses. Psalm 133. This is God's very word to you. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. Running down on his collar of his robes. It's like dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. Your words. We thank you that your Spirit has preserved them and delivered them to us, to our hearts, as seeds to be planted, that we may grow into Christ-likeness, that we may grow into a family, knit together, unified, all for your glory, but for our joy. So, Father, we surrender this time to you that you may speak to us through your Spirit, that you may knit our hearts together, that you may show us Christ. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So the author of this psalm is King David. And he knew a little bit about this blessing of unity. How precious it was and how rare it was. He knew it from personal experience. And now if you know anything about David's life, of course, the quintessential story of David is what? Y'all Sunday school people know this. What's the story of David? What's the story of David? David and Goliath, right? Everyone knows that, right? So David kills the giant, right? And spoiler alert, he wins. But you know, when he did that, he didn't see unity. Actually, when he did that, there was great strife and dissension when he did that. Because it brought him jealousy from King Saul, didn't it? Because remember how the story plays out? David kills Goliath, and then the ladies are singing in the street. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s. And that drove Saul crazy. And so he hated it. Saul hated it, and envy came up, and it pulled apart the kingdom. Actually, it pulled apart Saul's family. David saw the effects of what dissension and disunity can do, the destructive nature of it. And so when he sees brothers dwell in unity, he could see the preciousness of it. And of course, David, it goes beyond that, because David gets involved in a quite lengthy civil war. He's actually the leader of one side of the civil war. Which, by the way, in that civil war between him and Saul, both thought God was on their side. Both thought the other was the enemy of God, the usurper of God's rule. So there was a conflict that divided brothers, and there was a conflict that divided a nation. And David knew the horrors of what that dissension did and can do. But then when God finally brought David, Israel, together and made him the king, we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that he realized it was God who did the bringing them together. It was God who united them together. He knew that no human being could do that, to bring a country together like that. And maybe it's in the context of that that David writes this psalm. When he sees that unity beginning to blossom and to show. He knew personally about dissension. He knew personally about disunity. He knew what it was like to be hated. He knew how envy and strife and jealousy can rip that unity apart. And he personally knew about the beauty and the blessings of grace and about peace. And so he looks at brothers who dwell in unity. And he says this. He says, behold, how good and pleasant it is. How good and pleasant it is. Behold. He's saying, wait a minute. Now, that's not just an everyday thing. Take a moment and look at that. Gaze upon that. Fix your eyes on that. Marvel at that. Brothers are dwelling in unity. It's good. Don't take it for granted. But I want to say this. Unity in and of itself isn't a good or a bad thing. It's just neutral. It's just neutral. Unity is neutral. It's given goodness or badness by something else. This is what I mean. So in the Bible, you see Herod and you see Pilate. And they're unified in one thing. A common scorn for Jesus. It's not good unity. But Paul and Silas singing together in jail for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, that's good unity. So we have to be careful when we just call Christians together to be unified. It's what they're unified around that's important. And what they're unified around, it can be good or can be bad. 50 years ago, There was a united vote throughout churches in the South that said love could not gather together with the saints. That's not good unity. More recently, there are whole denominations have voted together, united, that they would reject the biblical definition of marriage and bless the actions that God calls sins and sanction them. That's not good unity. But David says unity is good. So what's he talking about? I think this is what he's talking about. What he has in mind is that real unity, the unity that God blesses, that is God-given, is the unity of brothers. It's in our text. brothers. That's the key focus that he has here. Brothers that dwell in unity. See, the reason that they're brothers is why? Because they have the same father. They're brothers. They've been brought together into a family. They're brothers or sisters by extension. It's an act that wasn't their act. It's a gift to them. That's where this type of unity that is blessed comes from. And it's so important that we understand that. First and foremost, beyond anything else. And if we lose that importance, we start to lose unity. Because other things then begin to take root. It's the very thing that Apostle Paul talks about throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. He brings it up over and over and over in his writings. He's constantly focused on the fact that it's only by grace that we've been brought together. That very different people from very different cultures, from very different backgrounds have been brought together by grace. Into one family, and it's simply a gift to us. This is what Love read for us this morning in our Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to reread the exact same section he was in. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. These are the words of Paul. I should say, rather, these are the words of God through Paul. Therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. So making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So it's the same idea that David has. This is what he's seen. That brothers, that unity that's being joined together comes from outside of us. The unity comes from God as a gift. That we've been brought together because of grace. And so when we remember that, when we focus on that, it's good. And we can't lose sight of that. We can't move beyond that. In other words, not only is it a gift, but we have to stay glued to it. We can't ever leave it. This is what Paul encourages the unity in the church. He goes on and says this in Ephesians chapter 4, that pastors and teachers are to equip the saints. And this is what he says in chapter 4, verse 13 of Ephesians. Until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the word of the gospel. That's the truth. And it's preserved for us in scriptures. In other words, God-given unity is good when we're glued to the truth. We don't move beyond that. See, the point is theology matters. It does. What we believe matters. Truth matters. And what we believe is wed to how we live then. The two go together. So we don't just say that we believe in Jesus here. We don't. There are precise words we say. There are specific things we say about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. The truth of the gospel is so important. And not only are we unified in a brotherhood because of what God had done for us, but we're unified in the truth of what the Bible says about Him. So we can't ever lose sight of that. We can't become unglued from that, but we also don't lose sight of our goals in our unity, right? Our goals in being united is twofold. It's that we would witness to the world what God is doing. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17, so that the world may know and glorify God in heaven. That's the second part. So that's our goal, is that we would be unified for a purpose, that the world may know, and that they would glorify God. And David says, when you see brothers dwell in unity like that, they're brothers, they're standing in the truth, they're unified in their purpose, that's good. And how pleasant it is. Now, if we're honest, not everything God says is good is pleasant. Right? And when we walk in life and in community together, we know that there are good things, there are right things to do, but they aren't so pleasant. Parents know that. Right? Taking care of children. Good. Not always pleasant. Cleaning up messes. Helping those who can't help themselves. Standing up against evil. It's good. It's not always pleasant. But when God's people are coming together for a common purpose and unified in those things that I just talked about, it's good. And it truly is pleasant. You ever seen a body unified to those three purposes I talked about earlier? In a common salvation, in the truth, and in our common purpose, it's pleasant. It really is. That's why I so love churches like Emmanuel and the Village Church and things like that, because that's what I see. So when David sees God-centered unity among God's people, when brothers are focused and unified, where the primary focus is on the gift of grace, grounded in truth, eyes are on the goals, David says when he sees it, he calls others to look at it, behold it. So we should be rejoicing. And then we got verse 2. David says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like a precious oil on the head, running down the beard onto the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. So it's good and pleasant, and it's precious in essence. In order to understand the picture that he's given us here in chapter 2, we have to kind of drill down a little bit on some history. The word translated precious here is the same word as good. It's the same original Hebrew word. But the oil he's talking about here isn't any old oil. This is a precious oil. It really is. It's a healing, a helpful, a beneficial oil. So David's painting for us here really the picture of hospitality or healing taking place. If you want a picture like this, is when you invite somebody in your house and you want to be hospitable to them. In our culture, what we would do is we'd offer them a cool drink on a hot day, right? That's one of the first things you would want to do. And in ancient Israel, you would probably do that as well. You'd probably give them a cold drink, but they would also extend to them the offer for oil to their head. Now, why is that important? It's because in that climate, it's hot and dry and parched and dusty, and oil was used as a soothing remedy, a medicinal use, a way to comfort them and bring relief. And if you note the action in the text here in verse 2, that it's not just that precious oil is poured on the head, it's running down onto the beard and onto the clothes. In other words, this isn't just a little bit of oil. They're not just like putting it on their fingertips and rubbing it like I do on my beard. It's not like that. This is excessive. See, the host is generous. He's not stingy. The phrase running down appears twice in this text. You're going to see it translated as falling in the third verse. In other words, God's blessings flow down to us from heaven. The same idea James tells us. Remember that from chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift comes down to us from the Father. So David sees brothers dwelling in unity, living in unity, and it's a good gift received by God. It's evidence that he's not holding anything back. He's pouring out his grace. He gives grace upon grace upon grace. And there's so much more. In this image that he's painting us here, we suddenly learn that this person that is receiving this oil has a name. It's Aaron. So what does that mean? And the oil is flowing on Aaron's beard. What's he talking about? Well, if you remember who Aaron was, the Aaron he would be referring to would be Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses. And God actually required a very special oil to be used to anoint the priests. It's actually a recipe for it in Exodus chapter 30, if you ever wanted to look it up. It's got a little olive oil, some myrrh, cinnamon, cassia, candles. There's a specific amount even listed in there. And it was to be used sacred for sacred ceremonies of anointing a priest. And this oil then is poured, and it tells us that that is fellowship among us. It's like anything we would, unlike anything we'd experience outside the church. Now, the reason that Aaron is pictured here is Aaron was the, not just any priest, he was the high priest. And so that connects us to the preceding psalm. Now, we're not going to have time today to look at Psalm 132, but I would encourage you this afternoon, take a look at Psalm 132, and then take a look at Psalm 134, and how these three feed together. But in Psalm 132, the whole focus there is about God's promise of the Messiah. And so Aaron, the anointed high priest, points us to Jesus. It's all about him. Even the fact that the oil is poured on Aaron's head points towards him. Picture this image of oil being poured on the head of the high priest Aaron. Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ is what? He's the head of the church. And we are members of the body, of his body. And so if Christ is the head and our unity is in him, and we're united with Christ and united with one another, then that's the image that David is trying to conjure up for us, to paint for us. In Psalm 133, it tells us that the oil is poured not just on his head, it's running down on his beard, but onto his collar of his robes. Well, that's a whole other picture we don't get here because we don't understand that context. But the robes of Aaron actually had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the collar of the robe. The different people called together as one. Exodus 28, if you want to look that up. So the 28 verse 12. So this is the image of the whole body of Christ coming together with Jesus as our head. That's the key. Now, there's one more thing that we could pull out of this text, and that we have to remember that what is oil a symbol for in the New Testament? The Holy Spirit. Right? New Testament tells us that God poured out his Spirit on Jesus' head. And Jesus poured out his Spirit onto the body, his church. So as David sees all that prophetically, and he paints for us this beautiful picture of the preciousness of God-given unity. When brothers dwell in unity, it's good, it's pleasant, it's precious. David says one more thing. He says in verse 3 that it's life-giving. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Oh, another image we gotta think through a little bit here. There's some geographical understanding we gotta have. Mount Hermon is located on the north side of Israel. So Lebanon and Syria, it's on that edge. It's the highest mountain in Israel, 9,000 foot elevation, known for cool nights and heavy dew. Actually so heavy that in the winter months, it would be a snowy mountain in Israel. And in the spring, of course, when that snow would melt and all that water would run down, it's very lush and green in the summer. Now, that's Hermon. But if you compare the other mountain that he's talking about here is Zion. That's on the extreme south end. And it's a smaller mountain, only 2,400 feet above sea level. There's very little dew there. There's very little moisture. Long, hot summers that are dry and parched. So you have these two very different mountains that David's picturing. Hermon in the north, Zion in the south. Hermon towering over the mountain, Zion's on this little low range. Hermon's cool and refreshing. Zion's hot and parched and dry. So what's amazing, what David is saying is, wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be just awesome if the dew of Hermon, that refreshing coolness, would come down to the areas that are parched and dry? And that's what happens when brothers dwell in unity, David's saying. The word translated falling, it's the same word, I said it earlier, as running down in, that we had in the preceding verse. So David is pointing us to the fact that God's blessing and unity comes down to us from heaven. It's something we receive from him as a gift. And apart from God's acting and God's blessing, we are like dry, parched land of Zion. We're his people, but without him actually unifying us together, drawing us together, we still remain parched and dry. And so God sends his blessing down to us like the dew off Hermon. But we still need to live that out, don't we? It's a gift to us. It's given to us, unity. But we have to do something with that call. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I'm going to say that again. Make every effort. Do all you can do to keep and maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So I want you to think about that. We come here dry and parched. We're out there. It's hot and dry and parched. We come in here on Sunday mornings more often dry and parched. And when one of us comes in here and we're fed up with the things that are going on in this world and we just want to vent. We want to just share all of our thoughts about the world and the government and where things are broken and I have the solution. And we want to do that and complain. What do you think that does? You think that is salt soothing? You think that's a balm? You think it's ice? No, it's something, does something very different than what dwelling in unity does. So when we come in here, think about that. When you enter this place, when we experience unity in the body, we leave the church energized, not exhausted, encouraged, not discouraged, renewed, charged up, revived. We're ready to go when we're unified. On those things I talked about earlier, remember those things? It's what David's talking about his abundant grace, and we stay glued to the truth, and we never lose sight of our mission, that the world may know and that they would glorify our Father in heaven. And then when we experience that Christian unity, it's a blessing. Life forevermore. That's a blessing. That's what the world sees. He says, that's what the kingdom of God looks like. So, to tie it all together, I'm going to just give you a verse out of Romans 15 that Paul said. May God give you the spirit of unity amongst yourself as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we live that way, even starting today. Amen. Stand up and sing.